Hallelujah. Will his presence reign? What? That one loud eternal burst of praise.
What
set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily after a few days chastened us, after their own pleasure, but ye for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears.
Suppose many were not here at the reading we had Saturday afternoon. Well, quite at length on the weights that can hinder us, not evil things, but responsibilities of life that can become a real hindrance to us if allowed to obtain a disproportionate place in our schedule.
Would Paul have found a weight to be a hindrance?
Well, he saw fit as led of God not to take a wife, but he didn't lay that upon everyone else, did he, brother? Now, in the second part of the verse, it's a question of sin, not the sin, but the principle of sin. The verse has been misapplied, I believe, by many, as though there were some special, what they call a besetting sin. The sin, my besetting sin. I do not believe that's the sense of the passage at all. We shouldn't have besetting sins. That's a lame cover-up for the allowance of the flesh. You say, well, my besetting sin is a quick temper. Well, supposing it is it be allowed to act? No, definitely not. It's never an excuse for a Christian just letting fly. Never. Is that right, Brother Corey?
Yes, there should be no allowance of the flesh. And that certainly is a fleshly activity. That is the getting angry.
We do find once in the Lord's life, he was angry, holy anger, but with us, I suppose there is a time to be angry, but never at anything that touches ourselves personally. Holy anger never has self as its center or its motivating power. You might be angry at a situation where Christ is being sadly dishonored, but we should see to it that in no way is the defense of self or the injection of self mingled with it.
I think too often people think that anger always includes an excitement of the nature. But God is angry with the wicked every day. It doesn't mean that he gets emotionally upset. And you and I, we're told to be angry and sin not in Ephesians. And what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we should get angry at something? Yes, at one thing, and that is sin. Is that how you take that, Brother Brown?
Well, I believe that it would apply to a situation, if I can use an illustration. Supposing you found an adult taking a little child on his knee and instructing that little, we'll say, 3 or 4 year old child, instructing that child in infidelity. Just deliberately training that little child to despise the name of Jesus and despise the Word of God. I believe a situation like that would justify what we might call a holy anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That is, anger is not to be nurtured, because if so, it may degenerate into fleshly anger. I remember a brother among us, an esteemed brother, who said in regard to that verse, Brother Kohler, that you quoted, that it's like Joshua commanding the sun not to go down, that you're never to let the sun go down in your wrath. But my own judgment is he was wrong in his interpretation. There's an occasion to be angry, but let's see to it that we don't carry it over and have it degenerate into fleshly anger. Have you no thought of that, Brother Ayersman?
Yes, I believe that's right. Be angry and sin not, but you carry it too far in sin.
The great question here, John, is how does it lay it aside, eh? How do we do that?
I believe, Brother Fry, that if it is...
I say this for the sake of the old fact that the exercise this way.
If it is holy anger, and one is before the Lord about it, it will not degenerate into fleshly anger. But there's a warning given. Beware that you don't carry it over and harbor it and indulge it and continue, because it can degenerate.
Would it be in conforming to the next verse, looking on to Jesus?
Well, that's the only way we get strength to go on in the path in any connection.
With regard to the second sin, some who speak of such things are those who console themselves with the fact that they're still in the flesh, but this is not right. We as believers are not in the flesh at all, we are in Christ. The man in us that must be judged immediately. So as you say, there's no need for the second sin. It should be judged at once. So I've heard many say, sincere saints can, the Lord's name, that we're still in the flesh, as an excuse. But before God, we're not in the flesh at all. We're in Christ, a new creation, although the flesh is in us and must be judged when it appears.
Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's a definite statement of Scripture. And if we are still in the flesh, it means we're still unsaved. But I have heard it put this way, that you're angry with a thing when you won't have anything to do with it. Not meaning that you are emotionally concerned about it. It's something you just won't have anything to do with. Well, apply that in that way to the sixth of Ephesians. And there we have, be angry and sin not, and it don't have anything to do with it. That's the way I've heard it put. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That is continually, all day long. You're against the performing of sin of any kind.
I've heard of two brothers who did not get along too well, but had a little grievance, and they went to bed, they were sleeping in the same house, and they went to bed feeling a little grieved one with the other, and during the night they were both exercised about it, that allowed the sun, shall we say, to go down upon their wrath, and so one brother thought, well, I might to get level with my brother, and make amends. I got up early in the morning and clean fruit for him. And so he got up very early to do this. But when he went downstairs, he found the other brother had already cleaned his. So that brought them together.
In the synagogue, on the one occasion, I believe it's the only occasion, where we read about the Lord being angry, there was a man with an infirmity there, and the Lord was about to heal it. And they were finding fault with him because he healed on the Sabbath day. And he looked about upon them with anger, but they would sit there and decree in order to maintain their ritualistic holiness, that man should go the rest of his life with that withered arm. May they be quite content to see the poor man go through life that way, rather than that he should be healed and so break their traditions. So he looked round upon them with anger. Anger at such hypocritical would-be holiness, as though doing good on the Sabbath day was breaking the Sabbath in God's sight. It was breaking Pharisaical tradition. And that was the reason, I take it, that the Lord looked round upon them with anger. The only time, I believe, that it's recorded of his being angry.
And there's emotion connected with that, being grieved for the hardness of their heart.
Yes, that's nice to notice that.
But it seems something that we, as children of God, should avoid ever allowing, because we can't control ourselves. And it's very likely to become more than it should be. You go too far. But I can understand if it's against the principles of evil, we should be definitely set against it all the time.
Brother Brown, is this a different race mentioned in this chapter than the race Paul speaks of in the third of Philippians?
You mean the 14th verse?
Yes. 13th verse 2.
Read them, Brother Barry.
Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Well, do you think that Paul might have here, in what you've read to us, a specialized feature of that race? That is, the realization of the full fruition of the heavenly calling that was his special line. I press toward the mark, or down to the goal I press, I think is the literal of it. Down to the goal I press for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. A special line of things that concern Paul's ministry.
Wouldn't what you have there, Brother Barry, rather compared with what you have in the ninth of 1 Corinthians?
What verse do you have in
there? I have the last three verses, particularly. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway.
Well, we're all in the race. Whether we like it or not, or whether we think so or not, we are. And now, how are we running it? Let us run it with patience, the race that is set before us. It'll take much patience or endurance for the race, But we have an object looking off onto Jesus. We have an object. We have one who will sustain us in the path because he himself has been here and has run the race. That's the point, I believe, in that second verse. He himself has been here and run the race. Our brother, as he read the chapter, called our attention to the fact that the word "our" in italics in that second verse is omitted. It really spoils the sense of the passage to put it in. He wasn't the beginner and completer of our faith. He was the beginner and completer of a life of faith here in this world. He began his life of faith and he completed it. He's been through the wilderness ahead of us. And so he is thereby capacitated to sympathize with us in the trials and testings that beset us along the way.
And his pathway ended in glory. And isn't that what we have brought before us in Hebrews? Christ has gone to glory. He's not down here, but he's up there. And that's where we're to fix our eyes upon him, seated at God's right hand. And we have it brought before us several times in this book that that's where he is, God's right hand.
Would you connect this with the 10th verse in the second chapter about where he is presented as the captain of our salvation?
Yes, I think so. I would say that that what you have here is the Lord himself will not expect anything from us that he himself has not been through before. And he will sustain us in it. That'll be the path that we run. We follow in his steps.
In the second of Hebrews, we have a related line of truth. In the 10th verse, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." If he's going to be a captain, he must have passed through the trials and testings himself. So then going on down 17th verse, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Well, thus was he capacitated to be our helper, because he passed through the scene. He had his testings and his trials, temptations. Now we must guard that. Not that he was ever tempted by anything in him that responded to what man or Satan might have to offer. But there were testings that he passed through. No response to sin. He was without sin, but he was tried and tested in the wilderness journey. And that's the reason that he's there on high as one
who feels for us. He had to pass through these sufferings in order that he might feel for us as a fellow pilgrim here in this scene.
Do we not get the three thoughts brought out in that second chapter of Hebrews, the first and the ninth verse, that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In the 14th verse, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in the 17th verse, for in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people.
Someone has said he was the architect and builder of faith. The architect draws up the plans, but someone else has to do the building in the world in which we live. Plans are made to make projects, and another has to do the building. But here the Lord Jesus himself was the beginner and the completer. He was the architect and the builder of faith.
I believe the point in the passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ himself began a life of faith here in this world. And he lived that life and he completed it. He's the beginner and the completer of a life of faith. And as having done that, he's capacitated now to lead us through the wilderness, lead us on to a victorious entrance into the glory by and by. We look off unto one who has been through the scene. He knows the experiences and the trials. Perhaps we get discouraged and the trials seem too great. Well, we can go to one who's been down here, who's passed through so many of these experiences. He's been weary and he's been hungry. He has been betrayed by supposedly dear friends. He's been forsaken by those that loved him. He has been constantly misunderstood. Well, all these are things that try the spirit. But he has been through the path before, and he knows how to sympathize with us. And so we can go to him and pour out our hearts before him. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
As a boy of 12, we notice him in Luke's Gospel that he was subject to his parents. He went down and was subject to Joseph and his mother Mary. That was obedience. He was the dependent man. It was because of his implicit trust in God his Father that he was completely obedient and submissive. Oh, what an example he is for our children. I bring this out because I believe it's a help to the children to see in the blessed Lord how he began in his early life that life of faith, obedience, and submission. And that is so very important today, because there is a spirit abroad in the world that is causing our young people to act independently and be insubmissive, insubjective to parental authority. But all, we couldn't get a better example than the blessed Lord in his submission obedience, and dependence. That part of that life of faith.
Don't you think that this first clause in that second verse, looking unto Jesus, that sometimes that is pushed to the extreme. It should never, I believe, be separated from the light of the Word for the pathway. There are some that would use it as though they were getting their directions direct by looking off unto Jesus and are walking in disobedience to the Word.
When we have the life of the Lord brought before us in connection with the temptation in the wilderness, the Lord quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which is usually called the book of obedience. The Lord was the obedient one, but as our brother Harrison is bringing out, it was obedience to the Word.
And what we had just before from Brother Brown is borne out in the third and the fourth verses. For considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, we'll be misunderstood, we'll be maligned, and we'll be placed in difficult situations. But the Lord knew what it was to go through all this. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And then we're reminded that we shouldn't become wearied and faint in our minds. We've not yet been called upon to resist unto blood.
I think we should say a word, too, as to the motive the Lord had before him, who for the joy that was set before him. I believe that it's not out of the way to make this statement, that the man of sorrows was the happiest man that ever lived. Seems like a paradox, but I believe it's true. The man of sorrows was the happiest man that ever lived.
Would that not be borne out, Brother Brown, by what we have in 1 Peter 1 and the latter part of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Don't we have a connection with the glory? Suffering and the glory, and again in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He had the glory before him, did he not?
Yes, indeed.
That was the joyful anticipation.
The joy that was set before him, not only of the glory, but having with him the redeemed, so that he could be able to utter the words that our brother brought before us in his address yesterday, looking forward to that time when he'll be able to say, "Behold, I and the children that God hath given." That's the hour of triumph for his soul. The joy that was set before him.
I thought also, Brother Brown, that the joy that was set before him would be aptly illustrated in what David had before him in going down to meet the giant. In the 17th of 1 Samuel, the question is raised as to what shall be done for the man that goes down to meet this enemy. And this is what is the answer. It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, there are three things there. The wealth that would be produced by the overthrow of this giant, are the freedom of his house, his father's house, and having for himself a bride.
having the joy before him enabled him to endure the cross. He endured it. He didn't enjoy it. Far, far from it. But he went through it, despising the shame. Now that doesn't mean what it might seem to mean on the surface, that there was a proud disregard of it. No, it didn't mean that. It meant that in comparison with what he had before his soul, he was willing to bear the shame of the cross. Where we get the cross brought before us, it's the shame side of things. We get the blood, and we get the death of Christ, and we get the cross of Christ. Well, the blood is what puts our sins away. The death of Christ is what puts us away. And the cross of Christ is what separates us from the world. Well, the Lord was able, through marvelous, overabounding grace, to rise above the shame of the cross. But let us never think for a moment that he didn't feel it. Think what it was to die publicly exposed there between two thieves, perhaps very corrupt and abominable characters, and he's classed among them, the most despicable death that a man could possibly die. You think he did not feel it? Oh, brethren, I think we have no conception of what it meant to him to have to die that kind of a death. So he despised it in the sense that he thought of it so lightly in comparison to what the results would be. He despised the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a contrast! The despised cross and the right hand of the throne of God.
Have another kind of joy, Brother Brown, in Luke 10, where it speaks of the Lord as rejoicing in spirit. There he's presented, as we all know, as the Son of Man. Verse 21.
Looking forward to the end of things. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. All the marvelous purposes of God. The Father has been revealed by the Son. The Son, as to the mystery of his person, has not been revealed. The Son has revealed the Father, but the Father has not revealed the Son. We're treading on very sacred ground when we speak of the person of Christ. And God has not seen fit to reveal the mysteries of his person. But we can bow in adoration and own him for who he was. But let us never for a moment be presumptuous and attempt to analyze his person. Would you agree with that, Brother Kohler?
Yes, it's to the babes he makes this known, not to the intellect. There are those who think they can understand everything, but it's all presumption. They seek to enter the mysteries of God.
When he joined the 3 hours of darkness, and he was forsaken in God, that was the time of his greatest suffering. Those 3 hours of darkness, it must be hidden.
God would permit no profane eye to behold.
Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and 16 commends all that is found. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of age, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Yes, that's the mystery of piety. That is, anything that God can own as true piety involves the recognition of that glorious person. If all those things are not acknowledged as to him, there's nothing there that God can own as piety at all.
That is the responsibility of the house of God in this world to maintain these truths.
Every one of them.
Yes.
As long as the fact that we have a large life of faith, having the end in view as an example to the people of God now, that is, if we're passing through trials and persecution and many difficulties along the way, well, we need to keep the end in view for our soul, just as the Lord kept the end in view in his trial. And that will sustain us when we think of what a glorious outcome there is. That there is a glorious end in view that we can look forward to. Oh, that our hearts are cheered and we're encouraged to go on. No matter how many difficulties and trials there may be, fall upon the path through down here.
That's the third verse of our chapter, isn't it, Brother Barry? Well, the Hebrews.
Is there any difference, Brother Brown, in the thought of looking unto Jesus and consider him?
What do you tell us about
it? I don't know. I've asked purely for information.
Well, looking unto him, I take it to be constantly having Christ as the object. Consider him. So to speak, we sit down and we think of him as in his path here below, what he went through. Looking unto him, we have him as the object in glory. But considering him, we review in our minds his life of suffering and rejection here below.
The New Translation brings it out much a little clearer. Endure, or for consider well, him who endures so great contradiction from sinners against himself, lest he be not weary, feigning in mind. And the footnote is, to weigh so as to judge its value, and sometimes in comparison with other things. I suppose it would mean to inwardly meditate. And couldn't we connect it with another word that we have used here in our chapter, in the 11th verse, the word exercise? Exercise of soul surely is a matter of inwardly meditating, not in a superficial way, but meditating inwardly, letting the heart be exercised in these matters.
It's
don't you think that considering him in this third verse is in contrast to what you have of the men of faith in the 11th chapter? It's not their faith that we're to emulate, but his path. We're to consider him.
Yeah. Glory.
Nor is it the same as we see Jesus. Well, there's the object in whom we delight. But here is considering him in the path of faith, and we've not been put to the test as he has been put. We shouldn't be wearied and faint in our minds.
We haven't gone the full length, have we, any of us? If we had, we wouldn't be here. We have not yet resisted unto blood. Many of the dear saints have, but these hadn't yet. Perhaps some of them did afterwards. Not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Well, that would intimate that if it means to yield our life, if it does mean to suffer martyrdom, well, don't give up. Keep up the path. You've not the time to complain is when you've resisted unto blood, but if you've done that, you won't complain because it'll be over with then. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
It would be funny if we didn't have this blessed object before us, that is, his life in this world, the perfection of all his ways, if that had been left out. How, indeed, could the Lord just principles, do this, do not that. But to see the Lord walking before us in a world more difficult than what we are going through, for they all hate us. True, if we really follow him, we shall be hated too. But how blessed to have this precious object revealed from day to day in his the subject man, subject to the will of his Father, receiving all the suffering and difficulty and going through it because he loves us. Here's the word.
Thinking how the fact the Lord endures this contradiction of sinners against himself exalts him in our minds and hearts to think that the Son of God, the one who is to be the King of Kings, the one who is now crowned with glory and honor in heaven, when he was here among men, would permit his creature man to spit in his face and crown him with thorns. On one occasion to say that he was a Samaritan and had a devil. Oh, how the Lord was insulted and contradicted in his ministry. Well, that should give us to be patient when we're opposed by sinners. Think of what an example the Lord has already set before us.
Well, if Paul wrote Hebrews, we must remember that he spoke of how he was given a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. To buffet means to beat with a fist. They buffeted the Lord with their words, and then they buffeted him with their fists too, didn't they? And so the apostle can write a word like this to us.
A brother and I were just having a little conversation before the meeting as to the reaction that is met with sometimes when we seek to speak about the Lord Jesus or to give away a gospel tract. And we were rather ashamed to find that sometimes in giving a tract, when it's rudely refused, we feel a resentment in our hearts. Now, that's not right, is it? We ought not to feel that resentment, but would it not be right for us to feel a certain sadness? I believe in Mark's gospel, where the Lord Jesus is presented as the perfect servant, we find him more often sighing deeply, groaning in spirit. And I wonder if we, as seeking perhaps to speak a word for the Lord here and there, if we met with that rude resentment, could it not be right for us to sigh in spirit as we mourn over those who will not accept the precious Savior? And yet, if we feel that resentment, perhaps the Lord is revealing to us something that's in our heart that ought to be judged. Would that be true?
I suppose that if it were you or me, and we had been rejected in the way the Lord Jesus was, that when we beheld the city, we would have said, "It's just too bad you're going to be overthrown, but I'm glad of it. You deserve it." Instead of which, he wept over the city. Quite different from our way of looking at things.
We see our way, do we not, in the way Jonah took the case of Nineveh. He wanted to wait there and see the destruction.
Yes, and then was in a huff because God didn't do it.
He was restored. He wrote the book.
Yes. But it took some work to restore him.
2 Peter, 1 Peter 2 and 21. "For even you, unto me, were ye called, because Christ was suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Surely that's something we can do, commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously.
Yes.
"Who his own self fell of sin, his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now return, the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Lovely words.
Nothing much harder to bear than to be reviled. And yet, he was reviled with no just cause whatsoever. But he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And in that, he's our example, definitely stated to be so. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow his steps. Well, that's a real test, isn't it? To be thoroughly reviled and not answer back in the same spirit. But if we're going to follow in his steps, it's to receive these things, remembering that God permits it. God permits it. "Revile not again, but committed himself." That is, that wasn't the end of it. The fact that he didn't resist it, didn't revile again, that wasn't the end of the matter. He's willing to leave it all with God. You take care of it. He knew that before the eye of God, that he stood pure and holy with a single eye, that he was only seeking the glory of God. So he just was quiet and went on his way. Well, if we're reviled unjustly, we have the same privilege, do we not? 20th verse would show that, wouldn't it? What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. You're to take it patiently in any case.
And the blessed Lord, as is sometimes said, it boils inside. Sometimes we may boil inside and not say anything, but even that has to be judged too, doesn't it? But the Lord didn't do that.
He was lowly in heart. Is that it?
Meek. Meek and lowly. I suppose there's no rarer virtue to be met with than meekness.
Someone has said that the difference between being lowly and being meek is that if you're lowly enough, you won't step on anybody's corns. If you're meek enough, you won't cry out against the person who steps on your corns.
Our brother Barry mentioned one of the comments made against the Lord Jesus as being, said we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Beautiful to see what we've been speaking of illustrated in the Lord's answer on that occasion. He simply said, I have not a devil. The one statement, I suppose, was a personal insult against himself. Said we not well that thou art a Samaritan? He left that unanswered. And hast a devil? I believe he did right, of course he did right, to defend that, did he not? I have not a devil.
Don't you think that he answered it in the parable in the 10th of Luke? The Samaritan that rescued the poor.
Yes.
I think that was the way in which he answered that. That poor fellow that fell among the thieves. The only one that had mercy on him was the Samaritan, so-called.
And also said, I honor my father, but ye dishonor me.
In the 11th of Matthew, we have the suggestion of the Lord being rejected, which is consummated in the 12th chapter. In the 18th verse, John came neither eating nor drinking, 11th chapter. They say he hath a devil. Son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous. Now think of this. Think of this level that the Lord Jesus. Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, the friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, what contemptible language. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So then he goes on to speak of Tyre and of Bethsaida, and he speaks of Capernaum. And then immediately, when he finds himself rejected and these hateful things said against him, 25th verse, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. He retreats, as it were, into the joy of that intimacy between himself and the Father when he finds himself rejected in this world, especially by his own people. And then he comes out of that ecstasy, so to speak, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Israel rejected him. He rejoices in what he has, in the knowledge that the Father understands him. And then he issues that cry, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He turns now to the individual that will come to him. Israel has rejected him. They're going to say in plain words in the next chapter that he's working his miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Well, that was nationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. And so the veil descended on them as a result of that sin.
And taking my yoke upon you links us up with him in the path that he trod. So if they treated him that way, are we better?
No. That's why the Lord said the servant is not greater than the Lord.
Yes.
And if persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. There's no such thing in Scripture that I've been able to find, brethren, as a popular brand of Christianity. I can't find it. What's that?
It's a little flaw.
Yes. Popular Christianity. I don't find it in my Bible.
Well, is it consistent for us to be thinking about making ourselves comfortable down here when the Lord Jesus had all of those trials in his pathway? Why, think of who he is. He's the Son of God. He is God. But he became a man, and he suffered all of those trials that we read about in the Word. Well, it's not consistent for us to belong to him, to want to find pleasure, comfort, and enjoy convenience and all of that in this season, for he had all of that inconvenience, dysfunction, and all the trials. And that yoke that it speaks of here in Matthew 11 is a very real thing. We haven't seen a yoke of oxen, perhaps, but when two oxen are put in a yoke, one on one side and one on the other, they're put there and can't get away. They have to work together. They have to march on together, parallel one with another. We've seen teams of horses when we were on the farm where the one horse wouldn't pull together with the other one, and it was all confusion. But oh, how nice it was to have a team of horses that would pull together equally, and we could get some work done. Well, I believe God wants us, as it were, to pull together with the Lord Jesus. Walk with him. side by side with him, and not trying to have comfort and pleasure where he has sorrow and discomfort.
Brother Anderson, that yoke put on the oxen was to make the burden lighter and not to gall the oxen. Is that correct?
Yes.
And God does not saddle a yoke upon us to make it intolerable, but to make it tolerable.
Well, he says my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Really, the emphasis is on the word my. Take my yoke. My yoke. What the Lord endured here in this scene.
Not the yoke of bondage, but the yoke of liberty, joy, happiness.
There's a determined effort abroad today, perhaps as never before, to accommodate Christianity to the world, to make it attractive, dress it up, tone it down, take the line of compromise, pattern your approach after the world so that you can appeal to the masses. That's the movement that's on foot today in Christendom. Well, one feels very distinctly that it's of the enemy. We actually, from God's viewpoint, we gain nothing by toning down the truth or trying to divest it of the cross side of things. If we make it something that is to be popular, it just looks so wonderful, why sure, you become a Christian and it'll do wonderful things for you. Why, it's even made synonymous with worldly prosperity in some camps. If you'll become a Christian, you'll have a good bank account. You'll have a good position. You can get places. But oh, how different the picture is when we search the Word of God and find out that we're following a rejected Christ. You know, Mr. A.H. Rule was a gifted servant among us many years ago. Some of us knew him personally, sat under his ministry. He said something like this: I believe that a Christian should seek to slip through this world as quietly as possible. Well, that's exactly the opposite of the advice that we get from Christendom around us today. It's exactly the opposite of what our children are taught in school from the first day they go till they get through. The constant emphasis is make something of yourself. Get to the top. No, let's seek to be in the companionship of Christ, just having his approval, and go through the world in a quiet way. We don't have to hitch our wagon to a star, unless that star is the bright morning star. This thing of being ambitious in carnal things has been a hindrance to God's dear people.
Mr. Brown, did you ever hear that about the Lord going to, when invited to speak? A reason given why Christians should go to worldly places as opposed to have opportunities to speak for Christ. What would you give as an answer to those that use that as a reason why we should go and why Christians should go to worldly places?
Well, I think it's they're hard put to find an excuse for doing what they know is wrong for a Christian, but our Lord in no way compromised himself in that situation. He was invited to take a meal in the home of this man. He never for a moment let down his own standards to do it, and he was very faithful with him while he was there. I don't see how anyone could interpret that as the Lord compromising his pathway or the dignity of his person by doing it. Marvelous grace.
marvelous grace to do it. He knew the heart of that man. He knew why the man invited him to come. He knew that he wouldn't give him any water for his feet. He knew that he wouldn't anoint his head. He knew that he wouldn't give him any kiss of welcome. I suppose it was a sort of carnal curiosity. He wanted to get close to him so he could observe him. And the Lord, in marvelous condescension, accepted that invitation. But God was there too, and he interrupted in what to me is one of the most delightful incidents in the whole Word of God. There's just no gospel portion that my soul seems to delight in so much as the end of the 7th of Luke. And if our Lord hadn't accepted that invitation, where he was to be criticized, not audibly, but in the heart of that self-righteous Pharisee, if he hadn't accepted that invitation, we'd never have had that lovely, precious portion of the woman that came in and told out her story and her tears at his blessed feet.
Brother Brown, do we ever in the Scripture get an instance where our blessed Lord went into the home of a Sadducee?
No, I think not.
Shouldn't that not be a lesson to us?
Yes.
The very point.
What do you mean by a lesson for us, Brother Myers?
Well, a Pharisee, at least nominally, acknowledged resurrection. My understanding of the Sadducee was that he was a modernist of his day. Is that true?
Yes, he was.
I think in principle that's the point. I may be wrong, I stand corrected.
The Lord, and the Scripture speaks of him as being holy, harmless, undefiled. That's the thing. We can be defiled by our contacts, putting ourselves in places where we should not be. And he was separate from sinners. The Lord could put himself in these places and yet be undefiled. None of us can make a claim like that.
The Scotch evangelist years ago, name will come to me perhaps in a moment.
Richard Weaver?
Yes, he was invited to the dance. Well, he accepted the invitation. He went to the dance. But before the dance started, he said, "Now I always ask God's blessing on anything I do. So before we start the dance, we'll have prayer." And he got out in the middle of the dance floor and knelt and prayed in the Spirit a mighty prayer. And when he rose from his feet, as I recall, the guests were rapidly disappearing and there was no dance that night. Well, one believes that Richard Weaver had the mind of the Lord in doing that. Now, we're not saying we should imitate him, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We're not going to try to imitate him. But he had a definite motive in going there, and that was to witness for Christ.
Perhaps you've heard the story about Lord Siegel being invited to a very fashionable ball in England. And he told the one who invited him that he would come on one condition. And that was that he would take a friend along with him and introduce his friend at the ball. And he was told that they would be very glad for him to bring his friend, be very glad to meet his friend. So when everything was going smoothly, well, he got up and mentioned that he had come there on the condition that he was to introduce a friend. Now he says, "My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to introduce my friend here to you people." And so he told him about the Lord and his love. Gave him a nice gospel message. Well, the rest of the story is that he was never invited to another ball. They didn't want Brother Stephen, or they didn't want his friend either. So that closed the door. the Elite Society of England.
Brother Barrett, we can think we got a little help in the first chapter of Proverbs in connection with your remark. First chapter of Proverbs, verse 8. My son, give the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. First, when my son is sinners and fight thee, come set thou not. They say, come with us. Verse 14, not to the mother, let us walk at one first. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for there be one evil. And the fourth chapter, and verse 14, or first. I am taught thee in the way of wisdom, I am led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take part of all instruction, let thou not go, heed first, or keep thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. And the 26th verse, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be scattered. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. The brother just further that very precious verse concerning the Lord Jesus. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and never considered. In his nature, harmless in his character, undefiled in his walk, and separate in his association. He did mingle with sinners in order to win them, which is true, but he has no fellowship with them in their sins. And so I believe there is a very important order here, especially for the dear young ones, so they might be invited to this place or that. Here we have some very valid instruction and problems. Might avoid some of the pitfalls, snares, and dangers we may fall into if we listen to these invitations.
All right, may we sing together hymn number 174. 174. Oh, patient, spotless one, our heart in meekness pray. Bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest of pain. O patience, our earnest gaze, O holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere not may see. 174.
No turn.